So then, as our kind of summer break from our main series comes to an end, we're going to turn then to the end of John's Gospel. And we'll be thinking about John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19, as we've just read. And we're going to be thinking about it under the theme that sometimes it's not the fishing nets that need fixing, it's the fishermen. I'm going to be thinking about that under three main headings: fishing God's way, fixing God's fishermen, and finally following as fishermen. That's going to be where we're going as we make our way through this passage. So let's start then, fishing God's way. So the disciples are in Galilee. We're told they're by the Sea of Tiberias. That was in Galilee. It was another name, I believe, for the Lake of Galilee. And we've said a number of times throughout our summer series and many times before, Galilee is kind of in the middle of nowhere. It's a bit of a nowhere place. You didn't really go there unless you had to. It's a bit like Norfolk is in the UK. You don't really end up here unless you're kind of coming here deliberately. And it's a bit out of the way. But the disciples are there in Galilee, and they're there for a specific reason. We learn in Matthew's Gospel that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he told his disciples that he would meet them in Galilee. And so there they are, waiting for him, for what will be some of his final words to them before he ascends back into heaven. And while they're in Galilee, they decide to go fishing. Well, that is to say, Peter decides to go fishing, and everyone else follows them, as was often the pattern. Peter was always the first to act, and everyone else was kind of following after him sometimes. Now, we're not told why they go fishing. Maybe they just need the food. Maybe they're going to sell the fish to make a little bit of money, because money doesn't grow on trees, even in Galilee. And maybe it's just that they're not spending their time idly. We don't know. Some people say that this is a sign that they've completely abandoned the faith and gone back to their old way of life. And I don't see an awful lot of evidence for that in the passage, especially given their reaction when they see Jesus. This is not the reaction of someone who's completely given up on him. Someone throwing themselves in the sea to get to him is not exactly the attitude of someone who's turned their back on you. And they've also already seen Jesus. John says this is the third time that Jesus sees them as a group after his resurrection. So there's not a lot of room for doubt in there either. But what we are told, we're not told the reason why they go fishing, but we are told that when they're out fishing, they're out all night and catch nothing. Nothing at all. It's a scene that reminds me of an old song that goes, "A little boy me went fishing in a wooden boat, just sitting there for hours in the cold." And that's really where the disciples are at this point. They're out all night in the cold, on their own, and they've got nothing to show for it. Until morning comes, when they see a figure off in the distance on the shore, who calls out to them, asking if they have any fish. The tone of the original Greek is actually, it suggests that the speaker is expecting a negative answer. You might be translating verse 5 a little better, saying, "Children, haven't you got any food? Haven't you caught any fish?" Whoever this is, the disciples don't yet know it's Jesus, whether it's because they're supernaturally, God is withholding them from realizing it's Jesus, or because he's far away. We're told he's about, on the shore, he's about 200 cubits away. In modern money, that's about 100 yards, so about the length of a 100-meter dash. Bit hard to recognize someone from that distance. So for whatever reason, we're not told why they don't recognize that it's Jesus, but they don't. And so this person on the shore says, "Children, haven't you got any fish?" Yet there's still a wonderful warmth that Jesus speaks to them with. He refers to them as children. That word can also be translated as a word for a kind of generic word for a group of friends. You could translate it in modern language. It might be guys or lads. "Guys, have you not caught any fish?" is the kind of sentence that Jesus is saying. That's the question he's asking. And maybe they're just too exhausted to give more than a one-word answer. Maybe they think this is someone there to wind them up. Maybe they just want him to leave them alone, and they just say, no, we haven't. And so Jesus responds, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now, some say that there is some evidence to back it up, that the right side of the boat was considered the lucky side or the special side. I think that's reading a little bit more into the passage than is actually there. There's nothing particularly special about the instruction Jesus is giving. What's really interesting is the fact that the disciples actually respond to it. Because, you've got to remember, these guys were experienced fishermen. Before they were Jesus' disciples, that's what they did for a living. And for someone they don't recognize on the shore, who's, as we say, 100 yards away, he definitely can't see the fish any better than they can, who are actually in the boat. And these guys are experienced fishermen. For all they know, this is just some random person who has no fishing experience whatsoever. Yet for some reason, they decide to follow the instruction. Maybe they're desperate and exhausted, or maybe, again, they just want him to shut up and leave us alone. Okay, we'll do this to get you off our back, and then we'll carry on. But maybe, just maybe, there's something in them responding to who this really is. Maybe there's something subconscious in their heart or in their soul that knows that this is Jesus, and there's something instinctual that makes them respond. But they throw the net in, and when they pull it up, there's a bounteous hoard of fish in there. And that's what makes the penny drop for John. Because he remembers another time, another morning this happened, after a night of not a lot of luck fishing. That's why we read from Luke chapter 5. Because John was there, and he remembers, and the penny drops, who this really is. He realizes this is Jesus. Says the disciple who Jesus loved, that is another name for John. He tells Peter, it's the Lord. And when Peter hears it in true Peter fashion, he grabs his cloak. He's not hanging around. He puts his cloak on, dives into the sea, and swims those 100 yards to shore. That's not the action of someone who's abandoned the faith. That's the action of someone who's waiting for his Saviour, as he told him he would. And then the other disciples row the little boat back. Peter then perhaps realizes he's left the disciples to haul in a very large net. So he goes back, helps them drag it on because they can't even get it in the boat. And what do they find when they get to shore? A fire, bread and fish. Just what you want after a long, hard night. Because that's the kind of Saviour we have. Even after Jesus has risen from the dead and conquered death itself, he's still serving his disciples. He did it on the night before he was betrayed when he washed their feet, and he does it now as well. He tends to their physical needs. He's not just interested in the spiritual needs. He knows that they're tired and hungry, and they need a bit of food and a nice warm fire to warm up by. Now, some of you may be wondering about the 153 fish. Why specifically 153? And my answer to that is, I'm not going there this morning. We're not going to go there. I read a lot of suggestions in my preparations for this, and they ranged from plausible to outlandish to definitely, definitely not the case. If you want to talk about it more afterwards, I'm happy to have a chat and talk about what we think about it. But to go into it now would distract from the main point that John and God speaking through John's writing wants us to see this morning. And that is, despite the large number of fish, the net doesn't break. Now, that might not seem an odd detail to us because we work in the modern world where we have nice, sturdy nets based on years of trial and error and engineering and science to build the specific materials that go into making those nets. These were first century nets. They broke a lot more easily than our nets do these days. So it's a surprise that under that quantity, the nets don't break. After all, that's what happened last time this kind of thing happened. We read in Luke's account when this happened before, the nets break, the boats start sinking, and it all goes horribly wrong. Well, what's the difference this time? What's changed this time? Well, as many commentators pointed out, well, the only difference really is now we have the risen Lord Jesus. And that's not to say that Jesus' miracles or Jesus' powers have become greater as a result of his resurrection. But this is almost like an acted out parable. This story is designed to teach us something. That, yes, Jesus provides, in this case he provides the fish, that's to teach us that Jesus provides the work, that after 3 years of travelling around with Jesus, the disciples have learnt what Jesus said to them at the end of the passage we read in Luke. They're not fishermen anymore. They're fishers of men. That Jesus will provide people for them to bring into his family kingdom. But he also provides the tools, that in the risen Lord Jesus we have all we need to do the work of his kingdom. That the nets won't break. He provides us the tools. What tools does he give us? Well, first of all, we've got the Bible. We've got his word full of instructions and guidance and examples that will help us on the way to do his work. We have access to God on his throne of grace in prayer to ask for whatever we need in his work and to worship him as we do so. And ultimately, he's given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts to make us more fit for the work, to make us more holy. The Bible calls that sanctification, making us more like Jesus to do his holy work. That is fishing God's way. Going out trusting in the risen Lord Jesus to do his work. And that brings us on then to fixing God's fishermen, because sometimes, as we said, it's not the nets that need fixing, it's the fishermen themselves. So the disciples have had their breakfast, and you can imagine Jesus turns to Peter, and you can imagine the lump in his throat. You can imagine the sinking feeling in the pit of his stomach, because Peter knows what he's done. Peter knows the sin that Jesus is about to deal with. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested on trumped-up charges, you could argue perhaps the night, humanly speaking, the night Jesus needed Peter the most, he abandons him. We read that early in John, we read it early in all the Gospels. But on the night that Jesus is betrayed, Peter says, "Nope, don't know him." 3 times he denies even knowing Jesus. One of those times very adamantly, in fact. And it's worth noting before we get on to how Jesus deals with this sin that this is not the first time Peter has seen Jesus since he was raised from the dead. John has told us this is the 3rd time Jesus is appearing to his disciples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, we learn that actually at one point Jesus appears to Peter on his own. We don't have the recorded details of that because God in his wisdom has decided that's not what we need. We need this passage. We need to see Peter's sin dealt with publicly. Because it was a public sin. Everyone around that campfire knew what Peter did. We all know from the accounts what Peter did. And so this needs to be dealt with publicly because those disciples need to know Jesus is still accepted. He's still one of God's fishermen. They need to know that he will still be working with them in the weeks and months and years to come. That he is not cast out for what he did. Yes, there is need for confession. Yes, there is need for repentance. But he is still one of God's people. And we need to know that as well, that everything Peter goes on to do that we have recorded was done authentically in the service of Jesus Christ. And we need that for reassurance as well, that we can know when we sin, yes, we need to confess, yes, we need to repent and turn back. But no one who comes to Jesus will ever be cast away, because Jesus is the Saviour that forgives and pardons and sanctifies us. That is the kind of Saviour that we have. Now, there's much debate among commentators and scholars in the details of this discourse between Peter and Jesus. In fact, when I was preparing, I read three different commentaries. I got three slightly different interpretations. Only in the details, everyone agrees on the main point. Let's be clear on that. But as we go into the details, again, as always, if you disagree with me, feel free. We'll talk about it afterwards. I'm more than happy to. But this is what I think is the best representation of what is in this passage. For three denials, Jesus has three questions for Peter. All similar questions, but all subtly different. The first time he says, Simon, son of Jonah, that was Peter's name before he became a disciple. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, it's a bit unclear as when Jesus says that love me more than these, what exactly he's referring to. He could be saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these disciples with me? Or is he saying, Peter, do you love me more than these disciples love me? The question can be interpreted in both ways. I think knowing Peter and knowing that Jesus knows Peter's heart, that Peter had set himself up as the kind of first and foremost amongst the disciples. He was always the quickest to act. He was the one who said, Lord, if everyone else abandons you, I won't. I think what Jesus is really getting at here when he's asking this question is, really, Peter? Because the evidence says otherwise. You said you'd never abandon me, even if everyone else did, but you did. Do you really love me more than all the others, as you claimed? And note, Peter doesn't exactly answer that question, does he? He says, Lord, you know that I love you. But he doesn't say, you know that I love you more than these. Because perhaps Peter has realized the evidence of his own actions, and he realizes perhaps he's not as special as he perhaps thought he was, that he doesn't love Jesus more than all the others. But there's also another subtle difference in the question and the answer, because in Greek, there's more than one word for love. We don't have that in English, but in Greek, there's more than one word for love. When Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He's using the word agape, which is the highest form of love, the highest word for love in the Greek language. It was a word for love that had a moral quality to it. It was an unconditional love. It is a love that does not depend on the person that you're loving. It does not depend on how you feel that day. It does not depend on the outward circumstances. It does not depend on how the person might change over time. It loves unconditionally, selflessly, purely. Peter uses a different word. He uses the word filio, which means familial love or brotherly love, love within a family. And that's not to say that that is wrong or unimportant. Of course it's good to love our families. But we also know that sometimes it's hard to love our families. That families break down sometimes. Sometimes it's easier to love our families. It can wax and wane and change over time. Agape doesn't. That's why it's that highest, purest form of love. So when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He's saying, Peter, do you love me purely, unconditionally, without thought for yourself? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. Because again, Peter perhaps knows he doesn't love him completely selflessly. Because on that night, to save face, he says he doesn't even know Jesus. And then there's the second question. Second question, Jesus narrows it down. He doesn't mention the other disciples as if he's saying, okay, forget about everyone else. Simon, son of Jonah, Peter, do you love me? And again, he uses the word agape. And Peter responds, Lord, you know I love you. But he uses the word filio. Peter knows his love is not as strong as Jesus is asking of him. Then you get to the final question, and that's the one that really cuts Peter to the core. Because Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? But this time Jesus doesn't use agape. He uses the word filio. It's as if he's saying, Peter, do you even love me like that? You've said You've made it clear you don't love me unconditionally, but do you even love me in the way you're claiming to? And that breaks Peter. John says Peter was grieved. He's broken at that. Because he knows, perhaps deep down, he knows the answer. And all he can do is cast himself on the fact that Jesus knows all things. He knows Peter even better than he knows himself. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He says, Lord, you know me. You know that I'm sinful, that I'm broken, that my heart is weak and I failed you. But deep down, underneath all of that, you know I love you. And what does Jesus do then? Does he abandon Peter? Does he cast him away? No. Because Jesus promised no one who comes to him, who truly comes to him, will ever, ever be cast away. Yes, there was need for confession. Yes, there was need for repentance. But Peter is still one of God's chosen people. He's still one of his children. Brothers and sisters, you may feel miles away from God. I know I've been there, where it feels like you've sinned too much. This time you've done it. You're too far gone this time. There's no way God's letting you back this time. But he reminded us a few weeks ago, quite rightly, you're never too far away from God. You're only ever one prayer away to confess and to recommit and to walk with him again. John writes in some other of his life, in some of John's other writings. He writes to Christians that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This account recorded in John's gospel is that truth in action, because Jesus does not cast Peter away. That's how God fixes his fishermen. And it's not ultimately just true for Christians, it's true for everyone. If you're here and you're not yet, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you may feel too far gone, may feel broken, like you'll never fit in a church. Jesus says, no. Jesus welcomes you and cleanses you. Because he died on the cross for you. He gave himself for his people. Because he loves them. That's how God fixes his fishermen. So on to the last point, more briefly. Following as fishermen. Because every time Jesus asks a question of Peter and he responds, Jesus says something to him. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. And feed my sheep. Now, these words for Peter would have had a very specific meaning, because he was called to a very specific ministry by Jesus. We can't lose sight of that. But that doesn't mean there's nothing in here for the rest of us. What does Jesus mean when he talks about feeding lambs? Does it mean Jesus has got a little small holding out the back of Galilee? Probably not. In fact, definitely not. We know that the Bible talks about Christians as sheep. And so when Jesus talks about feeding his lambs, he means nurturing people as they become Christians. And we can all do that in the church. Help people unpack the Bible as they start to study it. Pray with them, pray for them. Invite them into our homes for a cup of tea or for dinner or for lunch or just to have a chat and welcome them and let them know they're part of God's family. Then Jesus talks about tending the sheep, because if you've ever tended sheep, you know they have a tendency to wander off. Like sheep, we all go astray, and we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us, bring us back, to encourage us, correct us, help us keep going. Protect us when Satan tries to snatch us away. And finally, feeding the sheep is just a reminder that it's not just the new Christians that need God's word and his help and his grace. And may I say humbly, brothers and sisters, there are people in here that have been Christians longer than I have been alive, and I don't mean that to be rude or to make you feel old in any way, but you need the Bible just as much as I do. You need God's grace just as much as I do, and I need it as much as you do. And that's what we're here partly to do as brothers and sisters in Christ, to help each other along the way. Christianity is a whole of life ministry, and it's a whole of life journey. And we never stop needing Jesus. We're called, at the end of Matthew's gospel, make disciples of all the nations. Not make converts, make disciples. We help each other through the whole of the Christian life. We don't just start and say, off you go. No, we're there till the end. And there's one final thing Jesus says. We don't unfortunately have time to go into verse 18. But at the end of it all, verse 19, Jesus says two fateful words to Peter. Words he said when he calls them to be his disciples. Follow me. Follow me. With the help of the church, with the help of God's people, and trusting in the providing work of Jesus Christ, which he did on the cross and when he rose from the dead, follow him. Follow his word. Pray to him. Trust him. And as Jesus asked of Peter, love him, brothers and sisters. Come back to him when you fail. Praise him when you succeed, because any success we have in the Christian life is ultimately through Christ who strengthens us. I'm preaching that to myself as much as to anyone else. That's how you follow as one of God's fishermen. He will provide the tools. He will provide the work. But he will also provide himself as a savior to bring you into his family kingdom. To restore you when you need it. And to walk with you all the days of your life until he finally calls us home to be with him in glory.